this morning. It is our privilege to look at and consider something about the authority of the apostle and the great power and authority that this office holds. But let us first start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our teacher. We thank you that you do come and you teach and you disclose and you open up the word for your people that we might come and cling all the more closely to Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the presence of Christ in our midst, that he is here to disclose himself and to make known to us the glories of his person. And we thank you for the presence of your Spirit, who's been given the responsibility in our salvation to disclose and to reveal and to magnify and to exalt Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. Now, Lord, we pray that you, as we've just sung, cause this hour to be the hour in which you and your sovereign power will break our hard hearts and give us hearts of flesh, to send forth your Spirit to grant to us the grace we need to walk in your commandments. We pray, Lord, again that you would save the lost and sanctify your saints to the glory of Christ, the extension of your kingdom, by the power of your word and Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. The main point of the message this morning is really the power and authority of the apostolic office. And all that I'm going to say this morning really hinges upon several fundamental points, which I believe to be true and in the scriptures. And if they're not true, everything I'm going to say is going to be irrelevant. But if they are true, I think that they're incredibly meaningful and relevant. And as you hear these points, you will, I think, agree with them. And the first is that Jesus is the head of his church. That Jesus is the Lord, the head of his church. It's not man, it's not denominations, it's not traditions. Christ is the head of his church. And as the head of his church, secondly, the Bible teaches us that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. That Christ is presently reigning and ruling over all of the nations, and specifically his church. And that authority of Christ that has been given to him in heaven and earth to reign and rule over all of the nations and over his church, that authority is here this morning, alive and dynamic to change and to transform, to save and to sanctify. Christ is ruling his church. But I'd like to suggest to you that Christ's ruling and reigning over his church comes to us, or that power and that authority comes to us primarily through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God is here to convict and to give life, as we confessed earlier, that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And as Lord and giver of life, the Spirit of God has spoken to us through the prophets and the apostles. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21 that as we look into the Word of God, the Scriptures and the statements, the prophetic proclamations, the office of prophet and apostle, as they wrote, we're not writing their own opinions. The Bible is not the divine op-ed place in the newspaper where we get Paul or Peter's or John's or anyone else's perspective, opinion. But Peter tells us that these men who wrote were men who were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So what we have here in our Bibles is the very Word of God. And as we read the Word, as we study the Word, it is as if we are hearing God and all of His authority and all of His regality speaking to us for the very first time. And the Apostle Paul, as he comes and starts this wonderful book of Romans, he wants to assert his right and his authority and his power to speak. The opening verse of this Bible, of this epistle rather, is given to us not just in kind of the Dear John way that we write a letter. We start a letter, Dear John, blah, blah, blah. He writes, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He's setting down his rights, his credentials. He's demonstrating to us. He's unfolding for us. He's giving to us his resume, if you will. to demonstrate that he has the right and the authority and the power to speak in the most profound, life-saving, life-transforming sort of way, not because of who and what he is in himself, but because of who and what he is as a servant, a slave, and an apostle of Christ. Jesus says of Paul, and Paul recounts this in Acts 26, Jesus, when he calls Paul, says, "Paul, I've appointed you and I've set you apart as a minister and a witness in order that you may open the eyes, that you may open our eyes, the eyes of the Gentiles, and turn them from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that we may receive the forgiveness of sin and the inheritance among all who are being sanctified by faith." When Paul says, "I'm a slave of Christ and an apostle," that he's saying that God has ordained, God has equipped, God has prepared, and God has sent me, and the Holy Spirit so attends my preaching and my writing that it is powerful to open up the eyes of those who are blind. It opens up the eyes of those who are blind and have been dominated by Satan, and to turn them to the glorious light that they might hear and believe the gospel. When Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ, there is a power and an authority that is resident in that word. And so he has the right to speak to us in ways that hopefully, and by God's grace and mercy, will leave everyone who hears transformed and changed. But Paul says, and just by way of review, he says that I'm a bondservant. We suggested to you that this probably better translated slave. There is a distinction in Rome between a servant and a slave, and Paul is not saying that he's a servant. He's a slave. And Paul gloried in what it meant to be a slave. Paul lived for Christ, and he was willing to die for Christ. I live in such a way that to die is to gain. Paul gloried in the fact that he was called of God and served his God as a living slave. And he reminds us that we are not free, that we are all either servants of Satan or we are servants of Christ. And Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that Christ, the love of Christ, controls him. That the fact that God in His love would reach out and take a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church and not only redeem him and save him, but appoint him an apostle and a minister and a slave, Paul gloried in that. He gloried in that. He would write that Christ died for all, and those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul's hope, Paul's comfort, Paul's joy in the Christian life, that which gave him the courage to drive ahead and to push ahead as an apostle when he's being beaten and persecuted and rejected and mocked and left for dead. His hope, his comfort, his joy, his glory in the Christian life is that he was a slave of God, that Christ owned him, Christ purchased him, Christ had redeemed him, bought him out of the slave market, and had put him into service. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, I believe, captures some of this when its opening question says, "What is our only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, are not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him." Paul is a slave of Christ, and he gloried in the fact that he was owned by Christ, purchased by Christ, and now must live and die for Christ, because there is no greater joy and no greater comfort and no greater hope and no greater glory in all of life than to know that you are owned and possessed by Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, that not only am I a slave of Christ, but I am called. And we talked last week of these three different callings in the New Testament. And we need to understand the distinctions made by the word called in the book of Romans in order for the book of Romans to open up for us. If we don't rightly understand the word called, we will not understand a lot of what Paul has to say. And we suggested last week that the word called as an apostle, the word called could be understood in at least three different ways. One was the outward call. That's what happens when the evangelist preaches. When Paul in Acts chapter 17 goes to Mars Hill and he evangelizes the Athenians, he's giving an outward call. He's speaking to everybody, the saved, the unsaved, the called, the non-called, the elect, the non-elect. Everyone is hearing that. Jesus will say in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. This outward call lands upon our ears. And in the outward call, there is not an invitation to accept Christ. There is a command of God to repent and believe Christ. We pointed out last week in Acts 17:30, Paul says this, as he's evangelizing, as he's giving the outward call, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." This is the external call of God. He's telling everyone, everywhere, you must repent and believe in Christ. And those who respond to that call are the church. And that's why we said last week the word church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, the called out ones. The outward call goes out into all the world. And those who respond to it are the called out ones, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second word for call in the New Testament is this inward, effectual call. It appears right here in the book of Romans in verse 6, where he says, "To those who are called of Jesus Christ, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." This inward call, which is not the same thing as the outward call, this inward call is the sovereign, gracious work of God in regeneration. As the outward call goes out, as the evangelist speaks, and he commands all everywhere to repent and believe, as he is proclaiming the gospel, the Spirit of God comes and regenerates and makes an inward call, that we might hear and believe. This inward or effectual call of God is His sovereignly and effectively causing the gospel to go beyond our ears into our soul and our heart. For example, Romans 8:28 says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If you make those who are called according to His purpose to be the outward call, that means God would be causing all things everywhere to work together for good for everybody. But we know that's not true. The Bible says that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God makes distinctions between people. God does not treat everyone exactly the same way. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. He gives Abraham the grace he needs to believe. And so when we come to this phrase in Romans 8, those who are called according to His purpose, it's not that outward call, it's that inward call. And it goes on to say that for whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And Jesus does not justify, and He does not glorify everyone. He glorifies those, He justifies those, He calls those that He is working in and from eternity past to bring, to be in His presence and to radiate His glory. In other words, the inward call, Jesus sums it up this way well in John 6:44, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. But everyone whom the Father teaches and everyone who learns from the Father comes to Christ. How many is everyone? Well, it's not the whole sum total of humanity, but everyone that God effectually calls. And so Paul comes to us as one who's been called of God in a third manner, not just the outward call, the inward call, but the third is a call of a vocation. Paul wants us to know that he has been called of God to a particular task. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul had heard the outward call. He had responded by the gracious sovereign act of God to the inward call, or to that outward call by the inward call of regeneration. And now he has been called of God into a particular task, a vocation, a calling from God that he was to carry out for the glory of God and for the extension of the kingdom of God. That's why Paul will say in 1 Timothy 2:7 that "as for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." God had put a calling upon the apostle Paul that he would be a teacher and an apostle. So the three calls, there's the outward call of the gospel, the inward call of regeneration, and the third use of call, which is here in chapter 1, verse 1, is the vocational call. So in other words, Paul is writing this book of Romans to us, not as a private individual. He's not writing a private letter to some people he's interested in. He is not writing his op-ed piece of his particular first century Pharisaical Sanhedrin male dominated cultural perspective of what religion might be if everything worked according to Paul. He's coming as a slave, one who has been purchased, one who is owned, one who must respond to his kurios, one who wears around his neck a metal band. He does not live for himself. He does not die for himself. He lives and dies for his Lord. And as such, he's been called of God by the gospel. The Spirit of God has regenerated him, called him into the church, and now he has a vocation, a task, a job to do. And that job is to declare in power and authority the very will of God and the doctrine of God in the context of the gospel of God. In fact, he puts it this way in Romans 1:11, this calling that God has put on Paul. He says in verse 11 of Romans 1, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established, in order that you may be strengthened." Paul's call, and this is going to be important to the whole message, and this is important to the whole aspect of what it means to be an apostle. God called Paul outwardly. God called Paul inwardly. God called Paul vocationally with a very specific task to be the teacher of the Gentiles, that he might establish us, that he might strengthen us, that he might open our eyes, that we might hear and believe and receive salvation and sanctification. And Christ did not send Paul. Christ did not call Paul and send Paul on a task that God did not actually equip and prepare and give to Paul that which was necessary to accomplish the task. And that's where I think the passage really is going to open up to us. The remainder of the message this morning, I just want to talk about the word apostle. And as I talk about the word apostle this morning, I think that it will open up to us a whole new way of reading our Bibles, a whole new way of wanting to come to church and hear the Word of God preached. Not new as in novel, not new as in something secret, but new as in new to some of the ways in which we've approached our Bibles, some of the ways in which we've approached church. and worship services. The Lord Jesus Christ called Paul. He made him his slave. He made him his bondservant. He called him as an apostle and has gifted him with power and authority to accomplish a very specific task in your life and mine. And I believe that that task is being accomplished this morning, because I believe Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling over His church, and He, as the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, is in this room this morning authoritatively to save and to damn, to justify and to bring eventually to glory and to harden. And He will do so through His Holy Spirit and the words of His prophets and apostles. So Paul says, I'm called as an apostle. Called here by vocation, by the will of God, to do something. An apostle, as most of you know, is the word apostle simply means a sent one. He's one who's been chosen and sent on a special mission with all authority to represent the sender. And it's important that we understand what a biblical apostle is, because Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11:13 that there is such a thing as false apostles. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ and workers of righteousness." Not everybody who came along in the beginning of the church age who took upon themselves the mantle of apostle were really an apostle. And not everything that you pick up and read, and not everyone that you would hear, would necessarily have the power and the authority to turn our eyes from darkness and from the dominion of the devil and bring us to a place that we might hear and believe and be saved and sanctified. There are some who would come and say they had that power. There are some who would come and profess to have that power, but they were false apostles. John will tell us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Well, that begs the question, I think, doesn't it? What is a true apostle? What does a true apostle look like? What are the marks of a true apostle? How would we know one when we saw one? How would we know one when we heard one? And so this morning, in the balance of our time, I'd like to give you just four quick hallmarks of an apostle and their authority. The first mark of an apostle, and we touched on this last week and we ended here, is that an apostle is a witness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. The first mark of an apostle is that he is a witness, an eyewitness of the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has been risen from the dead, he spends a considerable amount of time speaking and teaching his apostles. And it says in verse 3, "To these, to the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God." So in this 40-day period, Christ is appearing to them and proving to them that he is risen from the dead, that they might go out and bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is really risen from the dead. But look at verse 8. But says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Here he's saying to these actually 11 at the time, that he's appearing to and proving and convincing and teaching them for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God, "I want you to wait here in Jerusalem, and there's going to come a moment when the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you with power, and then you shall be my witnesses." Now, in almost every evangelism training class that I've ever taken, this verse has been quoted to you and me. And I think inappropriately so. Maybe there is a secondary application, but the primary application of this verse is not to you or to me. It's to the unique office of the apostle. The Spirit of God will fall upon the apostles in such a way that they will be. And I remember being told that this would apply to me, and I'd go out and try to share my faith, and it was anything but feeling any type of power. And there seemed to be so little results in all of that. And then once you buy into that, you open the door to all sorts of doubts and confusions, and I wonder if I'm really even saved, and does the Spirit of God even dwell in me? Well, that comes because we've wrongly applied the verse. But you say, well, wait a minute, how do you know he's just speaking to the apostles? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. The context proves it to us, I believe. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter. In verse 21, the remaining apostles are about to select the replacement for Judas. And as they're talking through and working through and praying through what they should do, and who that person might be, it says, therefore it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. When we misapply Acts 1:8, we say, and you shall be witnesses. What we mean, and this is the way it was used in my evangelism classes, is that we're all witnesses. And we'll talk that way, and not totally inappropriately. We'll say, let's go out and witness this afternoon. Come back about 2 o'clock this afternoon. We're all going to go out, break up in teams of two. We're going to go through the neighborhood, and we're going to witness. We talk that way. But that's not what's happening here in Acts. Because if that's what was happening in Acts, then in verse 22, when it says that there must be a witness with us of his resurrection, all that would be necessary is that let's pick somebody who could speak eloquently and persuasively about Jesus Christ. In other words, anybody could have become the 12th apostle. Anybody could have replaced Judas. Anybody who could articulate competently the gospel and the implications of the resurrection could have been an apostle. But that's not what they're saying, is it? They're saying, no, not everyone who is naming the name of Jesus can apply for the job. The only ones who can apply for the job are those who are eyewitnesses themselves of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you have not been an eyewitness of the resurrection, all you are is a reporter. All you are is giving hearsay evidence. The apostles were not those who would give hearsay evidence and report something else somebody else had seen and said. They were to be eyewitnesses themselves. And the power of the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. The power from on high would descend upon these eyewitnesses. And that Spirit of God and power would come upon them in such a way that they, like no one else in the history of the church, would bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, one of the early controversies in the church is whether or not Paul was qualified for an apostle. As an apostle, in fact, he writes the book of Galatians, which we studied not that long ago. He spends 2 whole chapters defending his apostolic call before he ever begins to talk about the gospel. The book of 2 Corinthians, by and large, is written pretty much exclusively to defend his right to speak as an apostle. Because what the early church was, the false apostles come along, well, you know, was Paul really with you? But look what Paul says. Just hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1 as he defends his apostleship. There he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Am I not, if to the others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. He says, have I not seen the Lord? Well, he had, on the road to Damascus. In Acts 26, Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus says, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness. Why did Jesus appear to Paul? So he could appoint him a minister and a witness, not only the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will cause to appear to you. And so the apostles, as one writer put it, were therefore the immediate messengers of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by immediate messengers? When we use the word immediate, we mean quick. But that's not what's being used here. We use the word, you're very familiar with the word media. Something happens over in another part of the world, and that's reported to us via either the print media or the electronic media or the broadcast media, right? We talk about that, the media. Well, what do we mean? Well, the information is being filtered. The information that comes to us through the print, electronic, or broadcast media is not the direct event. It is filtered, it is contextualized, and it's delivered to us through a media of print, through the media of electronics, through the media of broadcast. When the writer says that the apostles were the immediate messengers of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is there's nothing between us and God. In other words, the apostles who are going to bear witness to Christ are the very mouthpiece, are the very spokespersons. When Paul speaks, we are hearing Christ. That's why, again, what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, men moved of God spoke. How? From God. And so when the apostle speaks, when the apostle writes, we have the immediate voice of God presented to us as witnesses of who Christ is and what He's done. And this is what Paul's trying to tell us in these opening words of the book of Romans. He's trying to arrest our mind and cause us to pause and to understand that when we read these words and when we engage the truths and the doctrines of Romans, we're not getting an op-ed media piece. We're getting the very Word of God immediately pressed upon our minds and consciences through the witnesses that God has empowered by the Spirit of God. So the first point of the apostle, the first mark of an apostle is somebody who is an eyewitness. The second, and we've already alluded to it and I've already tipped my hand a little bit, is someone who's been uniquely empowered by the Spirit of God to be that witness. So the second point is he's the apostle is not someone who only is a witness, but he's been empowered by the Spirit of God to be that witness. For example, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room when he says to the apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes, read or think, Acts 1:8, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds to the Father, He will bear witness of Me, and you will bear witness of Me also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. What does the Spirit of truth do? He comes, and He uniquely, in a way that is unique to the office of apostle, bears witness in power and authority to the apostle, that they in turn may turn and bear witness to Christ in a way that nobody else could. In the next chapter, also in the upper room, Jesus says this to the apostles, and when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So the Spirit of truth comes, and He bears witness. He comes in power to illumine and to teach and to prepare and to equip and to instruct and to unfold and to disclose to the apostles that they may bear witness of Christ and that they might know the things that are to come. You don't know the things that are to come. I don't know the things that are to come. The office of pastor teacher doesn't give me any unique role in terms of the knowing what tomorrow will bring. That is a unique role that the Spirit of God gave to the apostles as they would be foundational to the church. The third mark of the true apostles is that as the Spirit comes upon them in power and authority, they had the power to work miracles. They had the power to work miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. And Paul says this, "Have I become foolish? You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent of apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches?" What a powerful verse. Listen to what Paul says here. First of all, he says that he's not inferior to any of the other apostles. What's the proof? Because the proof is he did the signs of a true apostle, which were signs and wonders and miracles. How did he do them? With all perseverance. That means he was not just a traveling circus. He wasn't Dr. So-and-so snake bite medicine guy. He came in a hallmark, a regular, continual, pervasive, persevering element of the ministry of the apostle were signs, wonders, and miracles. And when Paul comes to Corinth, the amount and the quantity of the miracles done were no less or inferior than any other church that was established. What do we learn from that? That in every church that was established, as the apostles went out bearing witness, miracles and signs and wonders were being done in every one of those cities and persevering in every one of those cities. How would you know an apostle? He was somebody who was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. He was somebody who was empowered by God. Well, how would you know? I could come this morning and say, "Well, I'm empowered of God. I have unique power of God." Then you ought to say, "Well, prove it. Show me. Demonstrate it." And the apostle at that point would be able to do some of the most miraculous, powerful, overwhelming miracles to confirm their ministry. In fact, it's interesting in the book of Acts, when the first heretic of the church, Simon the magician, sees the apostles doing this, he says this, "How can I buy that authority?" Isn't that an interesting response? He's not simply saying, "How can I become a magician that's better than any magician I've ever been?" He understood that these signs and these wonders and these miracles were a demonstration of the very authority of God. So when these men who were raising people from the dead and healing the sick and cleansing the lepers would speak, they would speak with the very power and authority of God. Isn't this what happens in John chapter 2 and 3? At the end of John chapter 2, it says that Jesus was performing many signs and wonders in Jerusalem. Very next chapter, Nicodemus comes and says, "We know that you are from God because nobody can do these things if God is not with him." And Nicodemus was immediately arrested by the authority and the power of the signs and the wonders. And as Christ went forward, so he sent out his apostles as his immediate agents. Well, Paul will say this very thing. Look with me in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And as he closes this wonderful epistle, he makes this extraordinary statement. Extraordinary statement. Romans chapter 15, he says in verse 18, let's start in verse 17. "Therefore in Christ I have found reason for boasting in all things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." And then what has accomplished through him? Look carefully. "Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles." Stop right there. Remember Acts 26? "I've appeared to you and have appointed you to be a minister and a witness that you might turn their eyes, open their eyes, so that they be turned from the dominion of Satan to God." So resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. How? Verse 18. "By word and deed." Verse 19. in the power and the signs and the wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and beyond I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. How did this obedience of the Gentiles take place? Was it because Paul was so eloquent? Was it because Paul was so persuasive? He took the Carnegie School on how to win friends and influence people. Is that what it was? Was his logic more wonderful? Was his eloquence more powerful? Not at all. Paul is actually successful at seeing a bunch of knaves, Philistines, and pagans converted in such a way that they now live a life of the obedience of faith because of the authority of Christ resident in him as an apostle to bear witness in speech and in action in such a way that the authority of God is immediately manifested in the presence of those who are seeing and hearing or reading the Apostle Paul. That's wonderful. And that's extraordinary. And that ought to affect how we read our Bibles. But I'll say more about that in a moment. The fourth mark of the apostles is a witness. He was empowered. He performed signs and wonders. And lastly, and there's more that we could make, we're just going to give four. The marks of the apostles of Christ was that they had the right to teach and to establish the doctrine of the church by the authority of Christ. The apostle had the right and the authority to establish the teaching and the doctrine based upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the apostle Paul has the right to tell you what you think is wrong. The apostles had the right to say that what you believe is false. The apostles had the right to say that what you believe and what you are teaching will not only wind you up in hell, but everyone who believes what you say and teach. That anyone who will not adhere to this, what we have delivered once and for all, distance yourself from them. And what has been delivered once and for all, contend for it, fight for it, preserve it and protect it. Because these very doctrines are the foundation of our lives. As one writer put it, these apostles, they were then in an authoritative position to decide with regard to teaching and doctrine, and they spoke with all the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you will. Let me give you just a couple verses to show you Paul's take on this. And then we'll close with a couple implications. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes this. And again, in 2 Corinthians, he's having to defend his apostolic ministry because certain false apostles had come and had tried to win and steer the Corinthians away from Paul. In fact, he will write earlier in this epistle that I speak openly to you. My mouth is wide open, but literally your splanchna, your bowels, your emotions are so bound up by these false apostles that you can no longer hear what I have to say. Sad situation, isn't it? That a church that has believed on God, who is called, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, to be saints, who prided themselves in all these eminent gifts, were duped by false apostles to such an extent that when the apostle Paul spoke with all of his authority and all of his power as an apostle, the church could not hear him. And you see that today, don't you? You sit there and you're sitting with other brothers and sisters and you open up the Bible and you start talking about stuff and you open up a portion of Scripture and you say, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Well, I don't agree with that. Hello? Well, I don't think that's right. I don't think Paul had that correct there. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with Paul saying that there's vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. That God has the right out of one lump of clay to prepare vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy for glory. I don't like that. What are you doing at that point? You are so bound up, you're no longer able to hear the power and the authority of Christ speaking to you through the Apostle Paul. So what happened to the Corinthians happens to men and women all around the world to this very day. So in 2 Corinthians 13, as Paul's defending his apostleship, he says in verse 10, "For this reason I am writing these things." Notice, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when I am present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." So whether Paul is present in speech or present in writing, there is an authority that he's been given to the Lord. That authority can come to us either in grace and blessing or in severity. It can be used for building up or tearing down, but Paul is writing so that when he gets there, he won't have to tear down, but he can do that which he was called to do, and that is to build up and to strengthen and to establish in power and authority. He says, back in chapter 10, which was read for us earlier, he says in chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," that means we're human beings, we could actually go back and touch Paul, we could shake his hand, "we do not war according to the flesh, for our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful," for what? "For the destruction of fortresses." Well, what kind of fortresses? Verse 5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." What are the fortresses? Their ideas, their thoughts, their doctrines, or shall we say false doctrines, that have set themselves up against Christ. And Paul has been divinely empowered. He's been given divine weapons as a witness of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, bearing witness through signs and wonders. He has the right and the power and the authority to come and to tear down and destroy what you and I think about Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? Christianity is not up for grabs. Your perspective of what God is and what salvation is not up for your opinion, nor is it up for a vote of hands. Do we believe this doctrine? Let's all raise our hands. Well, it didn't pass, so let's move to the next doctrine. The Apostle Paul had the right to go into any church, as all the apostles did, to go into any church and sit down with that congregation, with its leadership, and with all of its members, and to tear down and destroy and to say, what you have exalted against Christ is wrong. You've got to change the way you think. You've got to change what you believe. And I'm telling you, this is the truth. And I'm telling you this not to be mean or to belittle, but in order to establish you and strengthen you and to turn your eyes from darkness to light, that you might hear and believe and be saved and sanctified. That's an apostle. He's able to destroy every speculation, verse 5, and to take every thought captive, verse 6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience. And what is the disobedience in the context? But wrong doctrine, wrong thoughts, which we'll find later in Romans 1, will always result in wrong lifestyle. He says in verse 8, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame." Again, here's the authority of Christ that has been given to the apostle for the building up. And he preferred to build us up than tear us down. But whether we agree or whether we disagree, whether we're willing to accept the authority and the power of the apostle or not, Paul will not be ashamed. In the end, he will be vindicated. Or as he will say later in the book of Romans, "Every man be found a liar, but God will be found true." And God has said, "I have sent my immediate agency, the apostle, to speak not mediated through reports and opinions of men, but men empowered by the Spirit of God, where the Spirit would come upon them and disclose to them exactly what I want to have said, so that they speak from me, so when you hear them speak, and they will speak with power and authority, that you will be hear them, and you will respond to them, and you will know that God has spoken in your midst. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, if you will. What does this look like? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite verses. This is in my top five of all favorite verses in the Bible. What an extraordinary verse. Here this Thessalonian church, which is just like this church or any other church in the history of Christendom, I have the privilege of the Apostle Paul come and speak in their midst. And we too have Paul in our midst as we engage the Word of God recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. But look how the Thessalonians responded. Verse 13, "For this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you have heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." This is what that writer meant when he said the apostles are the immediate voice of God. When Paul would stand in front of the congregation, as I'm standing before you now, he would speak. And to the unbeliever, and to the pagan, to the knave, it's just a man. It's just a man with a man's voice, saying man's things. But to the believer, it was not the word of man that was bespoken. Isn't that what the verse says? "You received what I said, not as the word of men, but for that which it really is." Not, didn't say you accepted it as if it were this, but it was not. You accepted it for what it really is. As I spoke to you, you received the word of God, which you heard in your ears, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So the Thessalonians are sitting there going, we're hearing God speak. Yes, it's a human vessel. Yes, it's a human voice. But that's exactly how God has been speaking to man and through His church from pretty much the beginning. What do the prophets say in the Old Testament? The word of God came to the prophet and he spoke. And so when you pick up your Bibles and we open up the book of Romans, what we should anticipate hearing is not the words of men, not an op-ed piece of religious opinion. We should anticipate hearing the very authoritative voice of God. Again, another writer put it, in other words, Paul always claimed that he had this exceptional authority which the Lord Himself alone can give. And he was not merely preaching, he was preaching as the chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just give some implications to this. Sadly, we live in a day, which probably is not all that unique of a day, when we hear people say, well, I don't really want doctrine, I just want to love Jesus. Or you might hear someone say, the doctrine really is not the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It means, rather, the heart of Christianity is loving God and others. Or as the number one leading evangelical author in America today has written and said, we need a reformation in the church today. But it is not a reformation of creeds. It's a reformation of deeds. We live in a day and age that says doctrine really doesn't matter. Really, the heart of the Christian life is, do you love God? What the Apostle Paul is telling us with this opening verse of Romans is that if you reject those who Christ Himself has called and anointed and clothed with power and authority to speak in His place, you reject Christ. Or in other words, you cannot have Christ without the ones that Christ has sent. You cannot have Christ if you reject those who Christ appoints as His representatives, which are His apostles. You cannot hear Christ if you will not listen to those through whom Christ speaks, His apostles. You cannot believe Christ if you will not believe His doctrine taught by His apostles. You cannot prize Christ if you will not prize His own self-revelation, which He accomplishes through His apostles. And you cannot experience the power of Christ in your life if you disdain His power expressed through His apostles' doctrine. You might ask why I'm making such a point of this in the opening verses of Romans. Well, I'm glad you asked. It's because the whole question of authority confronts our culture. We've lived in a culture that for several generations has said the mantra, question authority. I like to respond, says who? By what authority do you have the right to say, question authority? We are members of a generation that has bowed low to the altar of the Gnostic mysticism that says it is little consequence what you believe as long as you feel that you have a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. And no one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way and the truth. In John 4, Jesus mildly and gently rebukes the Samaritan woman for worshiping that which she did not know, and said that those who desire to worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Sadly, the Bible and the church has lost its authority. As a result, people have ceased to listen and pay much attention to the Bible. We live in a day and age where we don't believe that there's really any final authority, and we have lost all confidence in believing that we really know what the Bible says. We've grown up hearing sermons and listening to Bible studies where the truth of the Bible is nothing more than, what does it mean to you? We've grown up in a time and an era where when two sincere Christians differ on the Bible, we're asked to believe that they're probably both right, and as a result, we cannot confidently speak about what is right or wrong. And that's sad. And I believe that's the reason why the church in America is so impotent to accomplish anything in the preaching of the gospel and cultural transformation, much less the transformation of the church. But again, a writer put it this way. Any study of church history, and particularly any study of the great periods of revival or reawakening, demonstrates that above everything else, this one fact, that the Christian church during all such periods has spoken with authority. The great characteristic of all revivals has been the authority of the preacher. There seems to be something new, extra, and irresistible in what he declared on behalf of God. And I believe that all of you this morning would love to see genuine reformation and revival take place. But how will that take place? When once again we take very seriously the authority and the power of the apostle. And when you open up your Bible out throughout during the week and you read it, you are hearing and reading the very words of God as if He were speaking to you. And when we come to worship this morning and every other morning, we ought to come expecting and anticipating God being here. I mean, in other words, what were you hoping when you came this morning? Were you hoping simply to have some nice tidbit thrown out to you, some encouraging word, or some hoping that maybe I would come with some esoteric doctrine and present it in some way that maybe you had never heard before? Or did you come hoping? Did you come praying? Did you come longing? Did you come expecting that God, in all of His power and all of His authority, through His appointed apostles and by the power of the Spirit of God, would speak to your conscience and to your mind and to your heart to save you and to sanctify you? What were you anticipating? And we need to be praying that God would so move in the preaching, not only in this church, but in all the churches that name the name of Christ, that as the one writer says, that something new, that something extra, that something irresistible would take place in the preaching of the Word of God. And let me just close with reminding you again of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:16, which is recorded there by Paul as he defends his apostolic ministry before King Agrippa. Jesus said to Paul, But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. And the word sending there is the verbal form of the word apostle. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. May God bless the ministry of the Apostle Paul in our midst. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do not desire to continue believing the doctrines of men. We do not desire to continue to entertain our own vain imaginations of what you might be like. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would cause Christ, to whom you have given all authority in heaven and earth, to reign and rule over our minds and hearts here at Community Baptist. That you would bend our minds and our hearts by your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit as you unfold for us and display for us the authority and the power of your apostles, specifically Paul, as we work through the book of Romans, that we would come anticipating and longing and expecting and praying that you again would manifest your power through your ordained apostles, so that we would hear not the words of men, but the very words of you, God, Creator of all things, Redeemer of sinful men, to one whom deserves all the glory and power and honor and authority. Oh, Heavenly Father, have your ways with us. Grant us to hear the Apostle Paul as the Thessalonians did, not as a man offering up man's opinions, but as one who speaks the very Word of God, which performs its work in us who believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.